I must say from the outset that I went to Westminster Seminary because I didn't know any better. Had I known better, I would have come to Louisville. This is my second time here. I was here first time back in February. And just before I left for that trip back in February, I told my kids that I was going to be going down to Louisville, Kentucky, to speak at a seminary. And my middle child, Ian, who was 4 at the time, said, "But Daddy, you don't speak that language." So before I left this time, I said to him, "Ian, I'm going back to that seminary in Kentucky, and I need another joke. Can you give me one?" And he thought for a moment, and he said, "I already did." Well, I am honored to be back with you, and I'm most grateful to be with you on the occasion of the Gean's lectures. I'd like to thank the seminary and thank Dr. Moeller and his office, as well as Dr. Moore and his office for extending this invitation to be with you on the Gean's lectures. Though a more recent and long-distant friend, I both appreciate and admire the work of Dr. Moore. It is also good to renew acquaintances with Dr. Wills. We first met in Lancaster, or perhaps it was in Florida, or at some other great place for an Edwards conference. And though we too are long-distant friends, it is good to see you from time to time. And as a Southerner, you will appreciate this. It is an honor, sir, to share the field of battle with you. Now to the lectures. Cultivating the Garden, Theology and Image Bearing. A word on that general title. What is a passion that runs deeply here at Southern, among your faculty and among you students, is to see theology revitalize the church. If the church is to be salt and light in the world, if the church is to be a thriving, vital community, it will not be so through gimmicks. It will not be so through techniques, through calculated programs. The path the church must take, if it is to be the church, is the path of theology. The path of theological fidelity, theological clarity, and theological vitality. It is a theology that is grounded upon the firm foundation of Christ, guided and guarded by the authoritative and inerrant Word of God, and a theology that meets the times. A theology that cuts through the static and noise and chatter of our age and speaks prophetically, persuasively to our age. Too bad, however, that in many quarters of the broad evangelical horizon, theology plays no such role. Rather than join in the chorus of evangelical bashers, which admittedly I have done in the past, let me at least in this lecture take the blame. Theologians are at least partly to blame. Theologians are to blame on two counts. First, many academic theologians have failed to be faithful to the Word of God. This, of course, is the liberal side of the theological academy. Liberalism failed. Liberalism is failing simply and precisely because it has cut itself off from the words of life. Allow an Augustinian-inspired allegory on John 6. After the great crowds have abandoned Christ in John 6, and in the allegory, those crowds would be modernity, would be modern culture, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, "What about you? Will you go too?" And in that allegory, this 12 is the church, the academic theologians. And these academic theologians in this camp do not say, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." No, they say, "Let's listen to this voice over here, or let's follow after this voice over there." Theological liberalism is doomed to fail because it's looking in all the wrong places and listening to all the wrong voices. It understands theology's task to meet the times, but it fails in understanding theology's task to be grounded in, guarded by and forever held securely by the words of life. On the conservative side, and though it is not as deadly, but I would argue just as paralyzing, theological conservatives have not always helped the church either, chiefly by not meeting the times, and as a corollary, by not serving the church. Too often, theologians serve each other, or they serve the academy, and they fail to serve the church. What I'm after in these lectures is thinking about theology, the practice of theology, in a way that serves the church. I do believe the theological path is the best path for revival, the revitalization of the church. It will only happen, however, if we as theologians and you as seminarians connect the theological task to the life of the church. Consequently, I'm after a theology that is not disconnected to the Christian life, to church life. I'm after a theology that is connected, that is organic to living the Christian life, to being the church. Along these lines, I have a modest proposal, a way of thinking of theology as image bearing. That is to say, thinking of theology as that which we are called to do and to be. The metaphor here is cultivating the garden, doing and being what we were created to do and be, what Adam failed to do and be, and what Christ has redeemed us to do and to be. I see this image bearing as a bit of a Texas two-step. First, we are image bearers of the Creator. And the idea here is cultivation, and specifically the cultivation of beauty. Secondly, we are image bearers of the Redeemer. And the key idea here is incarnation. Then we live out our image bearing. We practice our image bearing in proclamation, a proclamation that is both word and deed. A proclamation that is both a specific call, the pastoral call, and a specific task, the task of preaching, and at the same time, a general call, a call for each and every member of the new community, the body of Christ, and a general task, the task of proclaiming in word and in deed, the task of, in other words, living, the task of being theologians. So with that as an introduction to what I mean by cultivating the garden, theology as image bearing, we'll go to the first lecture, Bearing the Image of the Creator, Theology and Beauty. First, I'd like to draw our attention to a biblical text simply to frame our discussion. I am well aware where I am. I am at Southern Baptist Seminary with an amazing faculty in all departments, especially the New Testament and Old Testament departments. I will not venture exegesis in this context. I know my place in the theology faculty, and I will not embarrass myself before all of these New Testament and Old Testament scholars. But I do want to frame our theological discussions, our theological thinking, with a biblical text. And so, of course, we think of bearing the image of the Creator. We think of the first opening chapters of Genesis. So at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, here we are told, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created he him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruits. You shall have them for food. If you move over with me to chapter 2 at verses 8, and we'll read from verses 8 to 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. We will come back to some of those themes as we move, but this lecture proceeds along two lines. The first aimed at the role beauty plays in our theologizing, that is to say, how we as theologians think about beauty. The second line teases out the role of beauty for the faithful in the pew, how non-academic theologians, non-professional theologians, and by no means do I mean any hierarchy here, engage the question of beauty and living the Christian life as an image bearer of the Creator. If I could but paraphrase the great American theologian Tina Turner, I would ask, what's beauty got to do with it? I think asking about beauty is worthwhile. It was Plato who said that pursuing truth, justice, and beauty is a life well spent. And it was Superman who put it this way, truth, justice, and the American way. All that is to say that we as Americans, American theologians and American Christians too, have a hard time pursuing beauty, have a hard time thinking about beauty, have a hard time talking about beauty, and far unfortunate for us, a hard time theologizing about beauty. But first, beauty and the theologian. One of the tasks of historical theology, which is really what I am, more of an historical theologian than a systematician, is to listen to echoes. These echoes reflect the original voice, the Logos, the one who is not merely in the image of God like as we, but the one who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The one who is, quote, the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. This Logos echoes, as it were, not only in the pages of Scripture, but through the pages of history. I want to listen to two echoes in particular, hailing from rather two disparate places of the theological past, Hans Urs von Balthasar and Jonathan Edwards. Edwards need no introduction here at Southern Seminary, but perhaps a word or two is in order for the Roman Catholic Balthasar. Hans Urs von Balthasar died on June 26, 1988, 2 days before taking a position of cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. Trained as a Jesuit, he left to form a secular institute, which is a technical term, a technical institution. Drawing on his training in philosophy, literature, theology, and biblical studies, Balthasar published widely, embarking on a monumental project that would synthesize theology around the beautiful, the good, and the true. A theology that would synthesize the three fields of philosophy, namely aesthetics, ethics, and logic, or epistemology. The first undertaking was his 7-volume Theoaesthetics, appearing in English as The Glory of the Lord. Next came Theodrama, consisting of 5 volumes on what he called Theodramatics, exploring the grand drama of redemption. This was followed by the three-volume work on theologic, setting forth the truth that God has revealed of himself. A final volume, which he simply entitled Epilogue, offers a closing word on the project. In addition to these 16 volumes, Balthasar also wrote dozens more, earning him the title of the second necessary theologian of the 20th century, standing in line either behind Karl Barth or Carl F. H. Henry. It all depends on which seminary you are in, or it could even depend on which decade you are in that seminary. Balthasar set out to develop a Christian theology in light of the true, the good, and the beautiful, but he started with the beautiful, a deliberate move. In his reading on the history of ideas, he had found that theologians had given up on aesthetics, abandoning the subject to philosophers, which in turn resulted in beauty becoming a topic of idle speculation and pure abstraction, what Balthasar calls an aesthetic monism. Neoplatonism, incubating in the church during the patristic period, came of full age in the medieval era. This triumph of Neoplatonism distorted both God and beauty. Or one could say this was a doubly damning move, condemning both philosophy and theology. The former, philosophy, subjugated to lifeless abstraction and ethereal speculation, while the latter became lifeless, logical pronouncements in artless expression. To put the matter more practically, in a world without beauty, Balthasar declares, quote, what remains then is a mere lump of existence. In terms of theology, Balthasar, not surprisingly, though I would argue wrongly, faults Martin Luther for eliminating aesthetics from theology. And how dare we speak evil of Martin Luther here on the heels of Reformation Day weekend? In Balthasar's reading, Luther so distrusted Neoplatonic aesthetic metaphysics that he steered the church and theology clear of aesthetics altogether. Balthasar also faults Calvin for overemphasizing the actualistic, that which is solely and entirely concrete, over and against, quote, the contemplative and the aesthetic. Again, is it fair to critique Calvin in this, his year, his 500th anniversary? Keeping on with Balthasar's reading, rushing in to fill this aesthetic vacuum came the Pietists in the church and in theology, and the German idealists in the academy and in philosophy. These two strains of Pietism and idealism, in Balthasar's estimation, are simply too abstract. They lack altogether what Luther and Calvin emphasized, the concrete. These two extremes of the singularly concrete or the singularly abstract simply feed each other, causing each other to go further and further afield. It is in light of this reading of the history of ideas, and it is duly noted that one can and should debate his reading of Luther and of Calvin and of the Reformers, that Balthasar proposes his project, which may be summed up as a theological aesthetics. This encompasses two primary elements, a theory of vision and a theory of rapture. A theory of vision relates to how we perceive God, governed entirely by God's self-revelation and summed up by the expression, the glory of God. A theory of rapture has to do with ontology. So I'm sorry for all of you Left Behind fans, but that's not what Balthasar is talking about. I'm not sure he would even know what that is about if he were to read those books. For Balthasar, rapture as ontology is understood in terms of both the nature of the divine being and of the human being. In the incarnation, Christ as the God-man is the revelation of God's glory, which is to say, the revelation of being itself. And according to Balthasar, through faith in the God-man, humanity participates in, is brought into communion in the fullest sense of that term with God. The ultimate being is God, which Balthasar sees nearly everywhere represented in Scripture as the glory of God, which Dr. Moeller, your very own, has recently said that the beauty of God is one way of expressing the glory of God, that those are synonymous. And Balthasar is doing the same exact thing. The end of human beings, then, is to be taken up, caught up, the term rapture, in fellowship and communion. The ultimate end of human beings is to be taken up entirely in participation in God. And speaking of Balthasar's theological style, Angela Scola notes that, quote, its point of reference in the final analysis is the glory of God, which is the absolutely free and enchanting irradiation of the lordship of God on being, on every being, a glory from which irradiates a beauty capable of enrapturing whoever perceives it. Merely to look upon the glory of God is enough. The theory of vision and the theory of rapture of Balthasar both come together around the biblical concept of the glory of God. Balthasar's theory of rapture, of being caught up in the glory of God, in that one clearly hears the resounding echoes of the Eastern Orthodox notion of theosis, or of deification. This concept may be summed up in the oft-quoted words of Athanasius, God became man so that man might become God. It also, at least in a bare sense, I want to emphasize that, in a bare sense, seems to derive from such biblical texts as 2 Peter 1:4, in which Peter writes of the result of salvation, quote, by which he has granted us, to us rather, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. For Balthasar, taking his cue from following this text, the theory of vision, the theory of rapture are inseparable. At the center of God's revelation is glory. Glory then becomes sort of theological shorthand to encompass and communicate all that God is, all that God primarily is, beauty and majesty and so on and so forth. Glory is also the end goal of human beings. And the words of John from 1 John 3:2, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And in the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Theosis, however, is not exclusively an Eastern Orthodox notion. It is clearly evident in the teachings of Thomas Aquinas, and I know that doesn't help me in any way here. But it is also present in various Puritan writings, and all, I think, as will be seen, in the thought of Jonathan Edwards. Henry Scougal's classic work on the Christian life reveals the presence of the theosis doctrine in Puritan literature. Scougal's The Life of God and the Soul of Man wielded significant influence over British Puritans, as testified in its hold on, among others, John Bunyan. It was one of two books that comprised the entire dowry of Bunyan's first wife, and that was influential on Bunyan's coming to Christ. In this influential book, Scougal writes, quote, of the image of the Almighty shining in the soul of man, which he further explains as, quote, a real participation of his nature. Scougal adds, quote, it is a beam of the eternal light, a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness, and they who are endued with it may be said to have God dwelling in their souls, to have Christ formed within them. These Puritan sources, however, quite escape Balthasar's notice. Instead, he was reading patristic sources. And we'll see that these patristic sources contributed, what they contributed, rather, to the church's understanding of the glory of God is absolutely crucial to any theology of the Godhead. They, the patristic sources by and large, took the biblical phrase, the glory of God, to mean God in his being, as distinct from and superior to his creation. It is essential in the hands of the patristics to any fundamental understanding of ontology to drive a distinction between God as the Creator, and other beings as creatures. Once God is understood, then and only then, human beings and all other kinds of being can be properly understood. But even more, the early church fathers also infused their understanding of the glory of God with what they had learned from centuries of Greek philosophy, especially from Plato. Namely, that understanding the biblical phrase, the glory of God, is enhanced by the philosophical discussions of excellence and of beauty. The key here is not controlled by the Platonic discussions. And that is exactly what happened in the case of Neoplatonism. That those controlling factors of the Platonic discussions became the orienting factor that I think took the patristic scholars who, or took the patristic fathers who went that direction, took them away from a fidelity to the biblical text, and instead were promoting a fidelity to Platonic ideals using biblical terminology. That's far different. But if you look at other sources, other corners within the patristic world, you will see that there were plenty of church fathers who were able to stay guarded and guided by the Word of God, who in turn used Platonic discussions of beauty to help in their own minds understand who God is and what that means for human being. And as these patristic scholars worked with the glory of God, they were immediately taken to the express image of God in Christ, which is to say that this was only developed within the context of Trinitarianism. To simply speak of beauty and excellence and transcendence is not theology. That is, in Baltasar's estimation, and as he looks at some of these corners of the patristic world, that is the worst kind of philosophy, the kind that drifts off into mere abstractions, anthropocentrically guided abstractions. A theology, however, that does not make room for beauty, for the sheer transcendental luminosity of glory, that theology has its problems, and in Baltasar's estimation, is of little appeal. The temptation for the early church fathers seemed to be strongest in the direction of philosophical speculation, given Plato's long shadow over Rome during the early centuries of the church's life. I think the temptation in our day and age is in the opposite direction. To not see the philosophical discussions of excellence and beauty as any help or any service in the work of theology. And in the process, we cut ourselves off from exploring to the depths what it means, this phrase, the glory of God, not only for our understanding of God, but for our understanding of us. We'll pick up this theme of the incarnation in the next lecture, and especially how this relates to what's happening in the early church and their thinking about God. But I want to move from Baltasar, and from whom we essentially learn the idea that God in his essence is beauty, and that the biblical authors use this phrase, the glory of God, to represent that, to get that across. What we learn from Jonathan Edwards is fourfold. And the first is primarily that same thing we learned from Baltasar. As a young man, 23 years of old, Jonathan Edwards wrote out one of his rather lengthier miscellanies on the topic, on the beauty of the world. It amounts to a short essay. The very first line of that essay is, the beauty of the world consists wholly of sweet mutual consents, either within itself or with the supreme being. In Edwards' discussion of sweet mutual consents, he is tipping his Platonic hat. It was Plato who spoke of beauty as excellence, and for Plato, excellence is harmony. Harmony in the visual sense, in terms of balance, but also harmony in a much deeper sense. in terms of reflecting that which is the beautiful, a perfect mirror opposite. And Edwards quickly moves from his understanding of an ontological understanding of beauty to his Trinitarianism. In Edwards' Trinitarianism, we have God, whose essence is beauty, excellence, transcendence. He is, in a phrase that Edwards uses, the being with the most being. Sort of sounds like Muhammad Ali, only Edwards was saying it of God and not of himself. And so we have God, the being with the most being, the most excellent being, which is to say, the most beautiful being. But beauty, in his understanding of things, is harmony. And so we need something balancing that. And in Edwards' estimation, that is Christ. And while we are created in the image of God, as Paul tells us, Christ is the image. And so Christ is the mirror image. And again, we think of the author of Hebrews telling us that Christ is the radiance, the exact expression of the glory. That's the phrase that's used, of the glory of God. How beautiful, how beautiful, the words of the modern hymn. How beautiful is the Christ. And in Edwards' Trinitarianism, there is a bond of union between God and the image of God, Christ, and that bond of union is the Holy Spirit. This is, as historical theologians will say, is a social model of the Trinity. Its benefit, I think, is multiplex, but one of those benefits is that it directly links the being of God with the work of God. That is to say that if God in his being is concerned with the radiation of his own glory, that then becomes the controlling factor in what God does in this world. That becomes then what God expects of this world. That is why people like John Piper and others who have drunk deeply at the well of Jonathan Edwards will say something like this: the glory of God must be absolutely central to all of your thinking about God. The glory of God is absolutely central to all of your thinking about your own life and your own work. Edwards on beauty first reminds us that beauty is God, that there is an ontological quality here that in turn impacts the way God deals with us. Secondly, in Edwards' view, beauty is everywhere. It is everywhere in creation. This is a theme of common beauty, that God's general revelation is a testimony to his being. And if God is beauty, then general revelation is a testimony to his beauty. And our minds, and our unreflective minds, and our unphilosophical minds, and I don't mean that as much as an indictment, but as an observation of American culture, beauty has been reduced to issues of prettiness and ugliness. But beauty is a far more deeper factor. Beauty is that which excites within us something that is often we are unable to express, something that is ineffable. We don't always know it, we can't always describe it, rather, but we know it when we see it. We know it when we hear it. And it is often when we don't expect it that we are overcome with beauty. You could be riding along on a highway somewhere, perhaps in the hills of western Kentucky, or perhaps through the cornfields of central Pennsylvania, among the Amish and the Mennonite in Lancaster County. And as you drive along, you turn a corner, and all of a sudden, you come upon a scene, and you are stunned. You are speechless at what you see. You could be listening to music, and all of a sudden you hear a piece that lifts you out of your ordinary experience and causes you to stop. You could be visiting an art museum, strolling by painting after painting, and all of a sudden a painting catches your eye. There is something about beauty that even though we can't describe it, even though we struggle to give it a criterion, even though we recognize that it is very much culturally impacted, there is something about beauty that is. And it is because this is the world God made. Beauty is everywhere in creation. We are too busy to see, or we are too caught up in the agendas of our own horizon to take the time to reflect, to notice, to observe. Beauty is everywhere. Thirdly, beauty in Edward's mind, what he teaches us, beauty elicits joy and praise and worship. And that is exactly why God created us in the first place. Beauty is to remind us that we are to rejoice in God. To move off of Edwards for a second, because it is, after all, his 500th year, let me give you an oft-quoted citation from Calvin. There is not one blade of grass, there is not one color in this world that does not cause us to rejoice. That is a way of seeing the world. That is a world view that looks for beauty, knows where it came from, and is quick to praise the source for it. Beauty elicits joy and praise and worship. What we can conclude from these brief forays into Baltasar and Edwards: number one, beauty concerns ontology. God's being, the Creator. God is beauty, excellence, harmony, glory, sheer luminosity. God is a person. God is a being. But he is the being with the most being, which is to say, the most excellent, the most glorious, the most beautiful. Edwards at one time is unencumbered by what we have as a problem in English language, to not use two superlatives. Edwards will even at one time commit perhaps a grammatical flaw that is on par with an elementary school kid when he says, God is the most beautifulest. Number two also concerns ontology in terms of other beings, the creation. And so God creates beauty. And we think first in terms of human beings, but we also think in terms of his creation. This is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And I think it's there so subtly that sometimes we miss it. In Genesis 2, 9, we're told that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is two things: pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, the good for food part, we understand. There is a utility to nature. But it's the pleasant to the eye part that we sometimes miss. Yes, God needed to make frogs because they were part of the food chain. But did God need to make so many frogs? And did God need to make so many interesting frogs? Yes, God needed to make plants. Yes, God needed to make fruit. But did he need to make so many plants? Yes, God needed to make flowers. But did he need to make so many flowers? From the beginning of creation, we have the idea that our God is not only a God of beauty, but our God creates beauty. And then that beauty is to well up within us an emotive response. It is to be enjoyed. It is to give us pleasure. And thirdly, we learn from Baltasar and Edwards that beauty concerns us. Beauty not only points us to God, but as image bearers of God, beauty is our calling. Beauty is our task. And this is a segue to the second line of this lecture, not just beauty and the theologian, but beauty and the faithful in the pew. Beauty is a calling. The task of bearing the image of the Creator means that we follow the Creator's lead, that we build, make, create things of beauty, that point us past the horizon of our own self and point us to God. In our post-industrial technological society, we need to cultivate what has been lost: the good, the beautiful, and the imagination. Imagination is usually something that leads us astray. Imagination is something that has been bad for theology, and even more problematic for biblical scholars. An imagination run away with itself can lead us to all sorts of problems. But I am somewhat along the lines of the poet William Blake, who sees that modernity, and he was on the cusp of it as the centuries were moving from the 1700s to the 1800s. William Blake, on the cusp of it, argued that science will kill the imagination, and that we will be left with soulless people in its wake. There is something to our industrial, technological world that has destroyed our creative impulse, that has made us cogs in the grand machine. Lack of imagination, lack of color, and with that, I would argue, a loss of our humanity. But through imagination, through creativity, through beauty, we can make beautiful things. With words as writers, with notes and rhythms as musicians, with wood and metals as carpenters, or as sculptors, or as builders. With soil as a farmer, with pigments and canvases as an artist, with ideas as a teacher, with laws that are just and equitable, and therefore harmonious and beautiful as politicians, with products that enhance life as industrialists or as business persons. And if one does that in obedience to and in worship of the Creator, I would suggest that one is a theologian. That one who does that in obedience to and in worship of the Creator is speaking for God, is speaking God. By cultivating the garden, in whichever plot of the garden we find ourselves, we are fulfilling our calling before God. We are theologians carrying out the theological task. I am convinced that one of the most compelling areas of the Reformed tradition that does not get trotted out enough is that of common grace. Commonness is underrated. I have met many people who say, "What have I done with my life? I have taken God's gift of children, and I have cultivated a family. I have taken God's gift of talents and gifts and abilities, and I have made things." And those same people can say, "What have I done with my life?" And I say to them, you have been a theologian. You have borne the image of the Creator. You have made a testimony to Him that shouts of His presence, of His goodness, of His beauty. Let me be explicit. If we as theologians and biblical scholars, and you as pastors now, or as future pastors, fail to show people how they serve God with what they do with their lives in this garden, we, you, and I have failed. Being image bearers of the Creator is our theological task. We literally speak for God when we rejoice in things of beauty, when we make things of beauty. There is another biblical text, and I hesitate to use this text, but I will with you. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. Now, at the seminary where I went, because I didn't know any better, I had Tremper Longman as a professor. TL3, we used to call him. Sort of made him think he was an Assyrian king. And he wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and I had his course on Ecclesiastes, and he says that Ecclesiastes is entirely every bit part and parcel sarcasm. And I think that's just personally because Tremper is a jaded man, a cynic. I think there is a lot of sarcasm here, but I think among the sarcasm, there are glimmers of truth that the author of Ecclesiastes holds out as stones for us, jaded cynics, drowning in our world of cynicism, can stand on. And I think that is true in Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 13. I do not read this as sarcasm. Maybe you do, and maybe the scholars here do, and I will readily admit that then I am wrong, and I will not debate that point. But at least allow me the moment, for the sake of argument, that this is not sarcasm. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. In these few verses, we see, first of all, an emphasis on beauty, that God takes the mundane, the ordinary things that we do with the work of our hands, and done as obedience to God and worship of God, God makes them beautiful. And these things that we make, these beautiful things, then in turn remind us of the presence of God, that sensus divinitatis that is in us, this sense of eternity in our hearts, that there is something bigger than our horizon, that there is something that transcends human experience. And it is this beautiful work that we make, that is to be the cause of our joy, that God not only takes that which we make and makes it beautiful, which is gracious enough, but that our good and gracious God is so gracious to us that he allows us to enjoy, to take pleasure in the beauty of our work. And at the end of this verse in Ecclesiastes, or this reference rather, we have this idea that everyone who works, who takes pleasure in this, that this is God's gift to humanity. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we find something at the end of Genesis chapter 2, the verses that I read. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and this is before the fall, to work it and to keep it. That it is a God-given task to work within his garden. And the only model that we have for us is the model that he gave us, which is his work, which is to say, beauty is the goal. This is God's gift to man. Beauty is not only something that we are to do. The beauty that we see and the beauty that we make should call forth our praise. In the midst of discouragements and trials, in the midst of suffering and loss, amidst the horrors of this fallen, falling world, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, we must not lose sight of beauty beauty lifts us up and causes us to rejoice. Our God is a God of beauty. God, who is a God of beauty, has made us in His image, has given us a divine task, as theologians have called it, the cultural mandate or the creation mandate, to be reflectors, faithful bearers of His image. May we, as we work and toil and cultivate the garden, may we see ourselves as theologians first. Not the theological task that is somehow divorced from life. Not the theological task that results in speculations and abstractions of theologians debating with one another. But a theology that meets the times. A theology that speaks to life. A theology that is life as we bear the image of our Creator and make things of beauty. May God in His favor, may God in His favor grant us such a life. Amen. Amen.